It is my privilege to serve as the Dean of Students here at Louisville Seminary, and I count it a distinct honor and privilege to do so each day that I come here on campus. As many of you may be aware or may not be aware, that's just only one of the hats that I wear. I wear another hat whereby I serve as the senior pastor of the New Mount Zion Baptist Church of Shelbyville, Kentucky, where I've served there for 30 years. And I also wear another hat. I serve as a batterer intervention provider at Creative Spirits Counseling Center, where my wife and I have served in that capacity of therapy and family help for 20 years. I conduct therapy groups, individual sessions, late in the evenings, for individuals who perpetrate violence against people who they say they love. My journey into that work is an interesting one, the journey that led me to become a battery intervention provider was initiated by the desire for me to understand, and it was fueled by my disgust. These were birthed from the many conversations that I would have with women from my congregation who had served in our church and survived violent relationships and who were dealing with the aftermath of that pain. Women in my congregation who were experiencing the terror of intimate partner violence. Children and youth who were confessing to youth workers about the violence that they were frequently witnessing and its impact on them. And at that time, at the onset of my pastorate, I did not feel equipped and feel like I knew how to handle it. I was not raised in an environment of violence growing up. I had no previous experience of even to know what language to put to that. I was eager to serve my congregation as a capable pastor. But the conversations with these women haunted me. It was not on my radar to do what I needed to do because of ignorance of the reality of domestic violence. It was not talked about a lot in the congregation. My members didn't speak about domestic violence a lot. The focus of my pastoral energy was on the things that I thought mattered to my congregation. And at that time, the way I understood that was whatever they talked about is what I focused on. I was totally unaware of the women of my congregation who had an issue that mattered to them. They were too fearful to talk about. I didn't know about the silence, the deafening silence, in which many women in my congregation were suffering. We would encourage our congregants to lift their hands in worship. We would celebrate every week the power of God and the presence of God in our life. And out of the eagerness of wanting people to celebrate, I missed the silent sufferers. Our counseling center was established and is established under the Commonwealth of Kentucky as a licensed alcohol and other drug education center. And as we began to serve our clients, we began to see other mental health family issues that tend to go along with chemical dependency and intimate partner violence is one of them. We would learn that there's a 90% correlation between chemical dependency and violence. We would learn that alcohol and drugs doesn't cause someone to choose to be violent. But when there is violence that happens in families, there's a good chance that chemicals of some kind are involved. We learn from our female drug and alcohol clients that their addiction was onset due to their using chemicals to anesthetize their anguish, pain, and suffering from the beatings that they would endure in their families. We learned that many of our teenage clients were using drugs and alcohol to cope with the violence that they were either witnessing were experiencing themselves at the hands of another family member. So we began to offer battery intervention groups because it was just the logical next step to do to fully support those who we served. And as we began to offer these services, my wife, Cassandra, was the first to sign up for our work engendered intimate conversations between us. And that's when I found out and discovered about her history and her experience that she endured, which I'm sure that she will share with you this coming Friday in a powerful way. I figured that I could learn from her. That's most that I was really trying to do because I didn't feel equipped to be able to work with that issue. I just wanted to understand what would make someone become so violent with someone who they say they love. I had no intention of becoming a provider myself. Pastoring was enough for me at that time. I wanted information and resources so that I could help those within my congregation who were suffering. But on November the 5th, 2004, that changed. On the morning of November 5th, 2004, Cassandra and I received a phone call that forever changed our lives. A family member called us and reported to us that our cousin, Jeanette Mack Spencer, was found in the lobby of her Louisville apartment in a pool of blood, having been stabbed over 18 times. And we all knew who it was. We knew it was her boyfriend, who she adored. Throughout the arrest, conviction, subsequent court appearances, and family conversation, we learned of the silence that cousin Jeanette suffered through over the years, the terror, the manifold attempts to keep the family from knowing what was really going on in her life and the ways that she tried to ameliorate further violence. She experienced a vicious attack months prior to her murder, for which she was hospitalized. She experienced significant injuries. She was able to connect with the Center for Women and Families for shelter. But somehow, another contact was made, and she left the shelter. And that was the last time anyone saw her. The funeral, as you can imagine, was very difficult. She was one of my parishioners. I had to officiate this funeral for my cousin. I had to look at the face of my family and give them a word from the Lord. And I must tell you that that was the most difficult sermon, one of the most difficult messages I ever had to deliver because I was angry. I did not feel very salvific. I was not interested in talking about heaven. I was angry. I lifted up my anger and connected it with the appropriate anger in the room and began to let that burn a determination in my mind. It was interest that was transformed to rage that transformed to determination. In my mind, the focus of ending intimate partner violence didn't need to be just addressed and placed on the shoulders of victims alone. Somebody has to talk to batterers. Someone has to deal with the brokenness that's represented in their lives. If domestic violence, intimate partner violence is going to end, it has to be those of us who are willing to engage in confrontational mercy, confrontational grace, the confrontation that says that you have to be held to account for what you have done. I was angry, I was hurt, and passionately, I was determined. But something else happened, my friends. I began to hear the women of my congregation differently. I began to have conversations with the director of the local Center for Women and Families, and I learned about the month of October, which is Intimate Partner Awareness Month. The director suggested things that our congregation could do during that month to raise awareness. I was excited to do so. She wanted to just come and to do a day where she could give a talk and to do some brochures, but I was angry, you see. So I wanted to go further. And so I decided that I would do an entire month series of messages on domestic violence. I had never done that before. But thanks be to God, I went to Louisville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, who resourced me with information and writers and things that I could have at my disposal. Sex with Nancy Ramsey and other courses that equipped me to do what I needed to do. So I'll never forget the first message that I preached, my friends. It was at the New Mount Zion Church of Shelbyville, lifting up the strong stance of Queen Vashti, who refused to subject herself to the dangerous, misogynist humiliation demanded of her from King Ahasuerus. And the name of that message was, "Hell No, I Won't Go." I remember the women who started standing in the middle of the message. I remember the tears streaming down the face of those silent sufferers. And I remember after the service and after the sermon that I received more phone calls from women who needed help than I had ever received prior to that event. I found out what happens when you bring the darkness in the light, and when you preach and speak in public what people suffer in silence. It was a watershed moment for me. And immediately after that month of awareness, I immediately signed up to be a battery intervention specialist. My friends, intimate partner violence is everywhere. It happens in every level of life. There's no manner of constellation of humanity that is exempt. Every 9 seconds, a person is battered within an intimate relationship in this country. 1 in 3 women and 1 in 4 men have been victims of some form of physical violence by an intimate partner in their lifetime. You got to hear what this means. And James Newton polling helps us with this quote. The credible research on violence with an intimate partner violence indicates that at least 25% of women and children will be victims of physical or sexual violence by men, with substantial psychological injuries in their lifetime, either as children facing physical, sexual, and emotional abuse, or as adults facing assault, battery, rape, or psychological control. This means, get this, future pastors, future church leaders, get this. This means that 25% or more of the members of a typical congregation have experienced intimate partner violence. They're sitting with us in the pews. They're worshiping with us, and it's done in silence. If this is true, then the silence of the church about intimate personal violence, intimate partner violence, domestic violence, the silence that we perpetrate is in collusion with the perpetrators that are perpetrating the violence against our sisters and brothers who we worship with. We're lifting the cup and inviting all to the table, and yet there's something more that needs to be done. So we developed our battery intervention program. And because we're faith people, because we believe in Christ, because we are people of the word as Baptists, we've connected the verse that you read with the energies of our battery intervention program. So if any person be in Christ, there you have a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It is a verse that talks about the power of reconciliation. But here's the question. What does reconciliation mean for a batterer? What does reconciliation mean? What does mercy mean? What does a restoration mean with someone who has a way of being that is dangerous to someone who they love? Christ makes it possible for us to enter into new ways of being. If anyone be in Christ, that one is a new creation. New creation comes with entering the way of Christ. And the way of Christ is justice. The way of Christ is redemption, suggesting in the context of our topic of concern that it is possible for an offender to enter into a new way if that individual truly desires. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, but there's a pathway to reconciliation, and it is not a haphazard way. It's not wishy-washy. It's not quick forgiveness. The way to reconciliation is not a jump start into a new back into the relationship. I'm sorry and tears of remorse just doesn't cut it. Remorse is not enough. No quick forgiveness. It's not time yet to even talk forgiveness. No concern with keeping the marriage together. The marriage ended with the first punch. No initial concern about parenting skills and how great a parent the person is. Parenting rights or skills were not thought about while the physical abuse was being done. The path to reconciliation involves entering into a new way of being. That means that everything about the batterer has to shift and change. Nothing can go back to the way it was. There's going to be a newness of life in the future. The problem is not the relationship, it's the batterer in the relationship. And unless there is a new creation that develops, the lethal cycle of violence will continue, whether one returns to the relationship or enters into a brand new one. My friends, what I see every week with the guys that I work with on a weekly basis is that this is hard work for them. It's very difficult. They have ways of understanding themselves that are not healthy. They have ways of seeing their family members that are not healthy. They have fears that's covered up by the rage of things that have happened in their life that makes their families not safe. So the new way of being for them and the way of reconciliation and the way of restoration for offenders is tough, hard work. It is the tough, hard work of confrontation. It is love that is manifested in the stance for truth and for justice. Salvation is needed for victims. Repentance is prerequisite for the batterers. So what does this mean? How can faith communities help? We do what we do best. We love. We open our hearts of compassion and understand that as heinous as their acts are, the way of restoration is the way of love. But it's not cheap grace. It is confrontational truth. Marie Fortune and James Poling continues by setting goals for community-wide efforts that community, faith communities can do to make a difference with ending domestic violence. They write, the goals of the community-wide effort to end domestic violence are threefold and must be met in this order. Number one, protect the vulnerable from further abuse. Number two, call for a high accountability for the offender. And then finally, the conversation of restoration, if it's possible. What can faith communities do? First of all, make sure that our systems and our processes has safety first in mind. That we don't defend our churches at the expense of victims. That we don't protect our reputation at the expense of victims. The first priority is to protect victims from further harm. This usually takes the place in collaborating and cooperating with your local laws. People that come through the door for the groups that I lead every week are facing fourth degree assault charges. And they are ordered by the courts to get domestic violence treatment. So you know when they're coming in the room, they're already mad. They feel like that they have been unfairly treated. They feel like that no one has heard their story. That their story is the predominant story. And everybody else in their life are either telling lies or trying to do something totally against them. And that's the way they show up at first. And we respond with confrontational mercy. Let them know that you're not at risk in this room. But we can't go any further until first the victims are safe, you no longer are operating in violence, and that you are willing to be truthful in everything that you do. The second thing that we can do is make sure that there is a wider set of community of accountability. Intimate partner violence continues because offenders find that in some way it works for them. It will not stop until they have significant consequences. Significant consequences. And that's where law enforcement comes in. And that's where repercussions in our faith communities come in. That when we have those among us who are battering their families, that they can no longer remain in positions of authority and positions of influence within our communities. And we have to be very clear about that. Faith communities must be unequivocal in developing a nonviolent culture. That means we've got to look at what we're preaching, what we're teaching, the lessons about families that we're teaching, that we have to completely expose patriarchy for the demonic lie that it is, and continue to make sure that we examine the way we interpret scripture and the way we teach scriptures, that we're not giving subliminal messages or unintended messages of victimization or hierarchical power structures in our families. And finally, they suggest that we need to educate ourselves, because this thing stays in the dark because we don't want to know about it. We cannot be faith-filled communities that create safety for our members if we don't want to know about it. So I encourage you, learn all you can. We have one of the greatest resources in this nation, in my view, and that is the Center for Women and Families, who are the regional experts, shelter for victims. They work diligently for both male and female victims of intimate partner violence. But their website is a treasure trove of resources and information. I charge every one of you, whether you're going to be a therapist, a chaplain, or a pastor, or a church leader, denominational leader, whatever God leads you to do. 1 in 4 men, 1 in 3 women. It's happening every 12 seconds. It happens across the board. We cannot afford to collude with the silence. We must become aware, and we must be willing to, in the spirit of love, to challenge those among us who are violent. That yes, we're confronting you, but because we love you, we will walk with you if you're willing to do what you're supposed to do. This is the work that I do. I care for you during the day and at night. I confront batterers. And we have mixed reviews. Many of them that come through our group leave with a changed mind. Many of them leave our group having done any work at all. Those are the ones that we report. Those are the ones that we follow up with to make sure that the courts know their status. Beyond our group, we have neighbors, we have church members, we have family members who want to stay in silence because they're afraid, they're intimidated, they don't know what to do. And you and I, with our stance of love, can make all the difference in the world. Amen.